We live in a world and a culture that, for the most part, considers this, the Holy Word of God, to be obsolete, outdated, old school, and downright oppressive. If we affirm the truths in this book, especially the hard ones, we're called bigots, haters, extremists, cult followers, exclusive, and fools. And those are the nicer and the more appropriate things that we're called. Come on, it's 2023, they'll say. Get with the program and ditch that old stuff. We've evolved. And they conclude that because we're so smart in our postmodern evolution that none of this stuff applies anymore. And you're crazy for thinking that it does. Nevertheless, in the first four chapters of Romans alone, God has spoken to us about virtually everything we see in the world today. Greed, violence, perverse sexual sin, transgenderism, abortion, disrespect, homosexuality, pride, false gods, idolatry, entitlement, calling good evil and evil good, the foolishness of the perishing, the wrath, the justice, the sovereignty, the impartiality, the grace, the mercy, and the kindness of God. We've seen God's condemnation against hypocritical religious leaders and false teachers who are after their own gain. We've talked about the prosperity gospel, falsehoods within the charismatic movement, the futility of the law and works-oriented salvation, the righteousness of God and his unbreakable promises, the depravity of man, Christian suffering, how to live a life pleasing to God, experiencing joy in this broken world, how to have a relationship with the creator of the universe, and how the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Amen. And in their absolute ignorance and darkened minds, the masses claim that this book is irrelevant and outdated. Nevertheless, nothing could be further from the truth. This book is the most powerful, the most relevant, and the most important book that you will ever read, period. Yes. And that is an absolutely staggering reality. Have you ever just sat down and pondered that for a minute and let that truth ruminate in your mind? The Bible, some of which was written 2,000 years ago, some was written 300 years, 1,300 years before that, and then many portions written in between those two bookends. That Bible, this Bible, is relevant today. That is, as Tammy says, miraculous. And it's evidence of serious power, intentionality, and design from its author. You see, God exists outside of space and time. And he wrote his word in such a way that its value and instruction and truths and application also exist outside of space and time. Or better yet, they exist throughout all time, all peoples, and all cultures. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. You believe that?
Yes.
2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17 says that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And Isaiah 40, verse 8 says, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand what? Forever. And from my perspective, the last year and a half or so that we have been in Romans has been testimony after testimony to these realities. Well, family, if you have your Bible, go ahead and open them up to Romans chapter 4, verses 22 to 24. This is just the tail end of chapter 4. Now, as we close out this chapter over the next 2 weeks, I believe God has some incredible things to show us that are hugely relevant to us today. So look with me as I read verses 22, 23, and the very first part of verse 24. And if you don't have your Bibles, they're on your handout. But as you well know, I'd love for you to lay your eyes on the text if you have your Bible, your own copy of the Word. Here's what these verses say. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. So here in verse 23 and the first part of verse 24, we're told once more about a peculiar relevance to us today. You see this? But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. Now, that's a direct quotation from verse 22 and from verse 3 further up in the chapter. And in each of these two cases, Paul is quoting from Genesis 15:6, where Abraham believed God and that faith that he had in God's promises was counted or credited or reckoned to him as righteousness. And what God, through the Apostle Paul, is saying to us is that when God inspired Moses roughly 3,300 years ago to write, quote, it was credited to him as righteousness, he had you in mind this morning. And that's not me making some kind of fancy application of the text. It's just what the text says. And this is awesome, is it not? He wasn't just writing for the people of Israel in the wilderness. He was writing for you. And he was writing for me right now in this room. This is incredible. This text and this message was preordained in a unique way 3,300 years ago. And if that doesn't make you sit up straight in your chair and make you want to know what God has in store for us in the next half hour and next week, I don't know what will. So don't think that when we're dealing with the realities from the life of Abraham thousands of years ago, that it's irrelevant for you and your life. Because that's not the case. God can see you before you are, and he can write a Bible that's relevant for you before you exist, and he did. And once again, I just want to gather with you in a living room and discuss and revel in this truth and worship him for it, because it's staggering and it's glorious. And as much as I want to preach a whole sermon on this one point and make this the main focus, this is not the main focus that God has for us this morning. Rather, this is simply meant to set the stage for how overwhelmingly relevant what's coming is. Verse 22 says, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. And any serious student of the word should immediately ask the question, what is why? You see where I'm getting that question? Some translations say therefore, instead of that is why. They say therefore it, or therefore his faith was counted to him as righteousness. And I once sat under a preacher who would always say something like this. He would say, when you come across a therefore, you should always ask what it's there for. That is why. What is why? This is how we should study the Bible. Don't just blow through it into the next verse and into the next chapter. Go slow and think. And when we do, we begin to get a feel for just how deep this word really is. Amen? That is why. What is Paul talking about here? He's talking about what he just said in the verses before this. If you have your Bibles, you can look at it. Otherwise, I'll just generally recount it. In verses 17 and 18, Paul recounts the story of God promising Abraham that he would have a son by Sarah and that he would become the father of many nations. And then in verses 19 to 21, which leads up to right where we are now, we read that despite being 99 years old and having a 90-year-old barren wife, he believed God and did not waver in unbelief. Y'all remember that? And then in verse 22, we get this shocking statement, if we're paying attention, that says it was that faith and that belief that was counted to him as righteousness. Does anyone see the issue here or see where I'm going? The ultimate question is, what kind of faith saved Abraham? And this is hugely relevant because the answer to this question is the same for us. Namely, what kind of faith facilitates genuine salvation and saves us? More specifically, is it the faith that we have in the moment where we first believe? Is it the faith that we exercise throughout the Christian life? Is it the faith that we have on our deathbed? Which faith, what kind of faith is it that justifies us? And the whole reason that this question even comes up is because Romans 4, verse 3, further up in your text, quoting from Genesis 15:6, that says this, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That is not the situation being referred to in our passage this morning from Romans 4:22. You see this? In Romans 4:3, Paul is referring to Abraham's first belief in this promise of God. This is Genesis 15. And Abraham was somewhere between 75 years old, which was how old he was in Genesis 12 when God called him to leave his home country and go to the land of Canaan. So he's somewhere between 75 at that time and 86 years old when Ishmael was born to him by Hagar in Genesis 16. And so between these two events, most likely towards the front end of this 11-year period, God made promises to Abraham, Genesis 15, which he believed, and that faith was credited to him as righteousness. That is, he was justified by that faith. Everybody with me so far? That's review. But then, in Romans 4:22, we're told that the faith Abraham exhibited and exercised when he was 99 years old, a year before Isaac was born to him, that faith was the faith that justified him. He believed all these promises of God, even though he and his wife's bodies were as good as dead now. And verse 22 says, quote, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. You see this? And so at first glance, it appears as if Paul, within just a few sentences, is contradicting himself. You see that? Nevertheless, we know that the Word of God cannot and does not contradict itself, so there must be an explanation. So once again, here's the question. What kind of faith justified or saved Abraham? Was it the faith that he experienced right at the onset when he believed God's promise? Was it the faith that he experienced many years, most likely even decades later, when he believed God at 99 years old that the promise would be fulfilled, not through his own attempts to bring it about through Hagar, but through Sarah? Was it that faith? Was it the faith that he expressed much later in Genesis 22 when he nearly sacrificed Isaac, and Hebrews 11:19 tells us that despite never having seen a resurrection, he believed that God could raise him from the dead if he had gone through with sacrificing him? Which one justified him? And the answer, as surprising as this might seem, is all of them. Now, before you consider me a false teacher, let me explain. Let me explain. Because this is delicate. And the way it's taught and the way it's understood is the difference between heresy and glory. So please pay close attention. And if I confuse you, please give me the benefit of the doubt and come talk to me. Everybody with me? Yes. Let me give you two truths according to Romans chapter 4. And there's space on your handout for this, and I'll also put it on the screen. Truth number one, we are justified through our initial act of faith. We've been over this for months. Truth number one, we are justified through our initial act of faith. That is, in the moment when we first believe, as the God-ordained response to his regenerating us and causing us to be born again, we are justified. The very conception of genuine God-wrought faith and believing is what justifies. This is Romans 4:3. Everybody with me on truth number one? Okay. Now, it's also true that, truth number two, that there is a sense in which we are justified through the ongoing acts of faith in this life. There is a sense, so bear with me, there is a sense in which we are justified through the ongoing acts of faith in this life. That is, throughout the rest of our born-again Christian life, there is a sense, there's a way of looking at and understanding and unpacking, there's a sense here in which our regular exercising of faith and our ongoing belief can be said to justify us. It's not truth number one or truth number two. It's both. And one way of putting these two truths together is to say it like this. When God looks upon the first act of saving faith that he has wrought in us as a response of him regenerating us and causing us to be reborn, born again, when he looks upon that first act of saving faith, he sees it as containing by his design. So he's designed it this way. He sees it as containing all subsequent acts of faith flowing from it, such that at any point along the way, he could look at any one of our experiences of faith and say that we are justified by that. Another way of saying this would be to say that when God, by his grace, gifts us with authentic faith in him, it is a faith that will persevere. It is a full faith. It is real faith. God doesn't gift us faith at the beginning and then hope that we'll make it to glory in the end. He gifts us with a faith that is rock solid that will make it to the end. That is, when we're given the gift of authentic faith, it is impossible. It is not possible that that faith will not continue into further and ongoing expressions of faith. It's like a seed, like a mustard seed even, turning into a great big tree. And of course, that illustration breaks down because there could be defects with the seed and there could be issues with the conditions in which it's planted and so forth. But under normal and right circumstances, for the sake of the illustration, the seed will grow into a tree. Similarly, the gift of a seed of faith, so to speak, at the onset of our life as a Christian, assuming it's authentic faith coming from God, will inevitably and infallibly produce more expressions of it as it grows. And God, when he gives us the seed of faith, to continue with this tree analogy, both sees the future tree of faith and will himself cause the seed to grow into this reality that he has not only foreseen, but has foreordained. Am I making sense? God does not gift us with faith over and over and over and over again throughout the Christian life. Rather, he gifts us with faith at the onset that includes within it all future manifestations and expressions of faith. Think of it as the faith that God gives us. Think of it as existing outside of space and time. He does not merely give us an experience of faith in a moment, but he gives us a life of faith that blankets the timeline of our entire Christian life. And so the faith to which God looks when he first justifies us is the kind of faith that perseveres such that he can look at that first twinkling of faith and say, "Not guilty. You are justified, accepted, forgiven, and the righteousness of my Son is yours on the basis of that faith." And he can look at any other point along this timeline of faith and say the same thing. I'm going to attempt to illustrate this with my Bible for you. Imagine that this is faith. This is faith. And this is the time of your life. This is the moment where God justifies you, where you first believed because he did something. He regenerated you, he caused you to be born again, and the response is you believed, you had faith, and you're justified. Yes. And then this is the end of your life where you're taken home, taken to glory over here. So this is your life, and this is faith. And you experience faith here, obviously, and then you experience faith here, and you experience faith here, and you express faith here, and you manifest faith here, and you have faith here, and you have faith here, and everywhere in between. It would not be wrong, then, to say that you are, yes, you're justified by this faith here, but you're also justified by this faith, and this faith, and this faith, and this faith. Why? Why would that not be wrong? Because it's all faith. It's this faith. This is called saving faith. This whole thing. What God gives us, and the answer to the first question about what kind of faith saved Abraham and saves us, is a persevering faith. He gives us this kind of faith that perseveres. He does not give us faith, and then we better be real smart and good enough to make it to the end over here, hopefully. Maybe we'll fall, maybe we won't. That's not how it works. He gives us faith. And when our eyes see someone like this, it's not that they did that. It's they never had this. They had this. They may have had some kind of emotional experience. They may have had lots of head knowledge, may still have lots of head knowledge, but they weren't given this because this cannot fail. This faith given by God, held together by God, perseveres. Now, taking it a step further, if these things are true, then it would be true to say that there are acts and expressions of faith that you and I will exhibit in the future by the grace of God that will also or could also be said to be the means of our justification. Somewhere here. Which also implies then that there is a future dimension of justification, not only a past one. This is what Paul means when he says that Abraham was justified by faith at the one point and then again justified by faith at another point decades later. It's the same faith. It's called saving faith. And as much as I want to, I'm not going to linger here too long because I believe God wants us to focus on the application here in just a moment, but I do think he wants us to see some of the already and not yet reality of our salvation, including our justification. Because The New Testament authors, and especially Paul, speak like this all the time. And if you've never noticed this, once you see it, you'll never be able to unsee it. So listen briefly with me. And I'm going to quickly put some things on the screen in a moment. Don't worry about writing them down. I've put all the references for you in the table on your handout. Romans chapter 5, 1 says that we have been justified, past tense. And then Galatians 5, 5 says that through the Spirit by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness, which is means justified, because English doesn't have a word for righteousified. We get justified. This verse tells us that there is a future dimension or a future aspect of the righteousness that God credits to us in Christ. It's not only past. So, in other words, it would be right to say we have been justified and we will be. Romans 8, 14, 16 says we have been adopted. And Romans 8, 23 says that we will be adopted. Ephesians 2, 4 to 6 says that we have been resurrected. And 1 Corinthians 15, 22 says that we will be resurrected. Colossians 1, 13 to 14 says that we have been redeemed, as we talked about already this morning. And Ephesians 4, 30 says that we will be redeemed. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 says that we have been sanctified. And 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 says that we will be sanctified. And we can even say in some sense that we have already been glorified on the basis of Romans 8, 30. And yet, Philippians 3, 20 and 21 says that we will be glorified upon the Lord's return. You see what's going on here? We tend to cast the benefits of salvation in chronological order. We have been justified, we are being sanctified, we will be glorified. For example, and I think that for the most part, that is a helpful way to think about our salvation. But as Sinclair Ferguson writes, we cannot think of or enjoy the blessings of the gospel either isolated from each other or separated from the benefactor himself. In other words, the benefits of salvation are less like links in an abstract chain and are more like spokes attached to the hub of Christ himself. There is a sense in which, as Ephesians 1:3 says, that if we are in Christ, every spiritual blessing is already ours. And yet, there is another sense, and every one of us can testify to this, in which every spiritual blessing is not yet ours. Ever feel like a work in progress? Ferguson continues in his book, The Holy Spirit, by saying, there remains a yet-to-be-consummated aspect of every facet of salvation, justification included. And this is perhaps seen most vividly in the reality that even though we have been justified by faith, if we believe, if we have trusted, we have been justified. Even though that we have been justified by faith, our bodies still weaken and die. Death is not the natural end to life's natural processes. Death is penalty and punishment. It is the unnatural end to life under sin. In other words, death is the just end of the unjustified. And although in Christ we really have been justified, praise him, we still die as if we haven't been. And there's coming a day where our justification and every other facet of salvation will be consummated and experienced in full. Amen? We were justified when we first believed and when we first experienced genuine faith in God. Also, it's not wrong to say that we are justified when we continue in faith, because it's just ongoing expressions of that same faith, same saving faith. And one day soon, We will be justified when we stand before the judge of the universe and he publicly and unashamedly declares us to be not guilty before the watching eyes of everyone who has ever existed. That's a dimension of justification that hasn't come, but it's coming. And it will be glorious. If you have believed and put your faith in King Jesus, if you have trusted in him for the forgiveness of your sins and for eternal life, you have been saved and you will be saved. Amen. Now you might wonder, why is Brian spending so much time on these nuances? What's the point? Why does this matter? And to that, I simply say, I am so glad you asked. Here are three wonderful, precious, and glorious applications for our lives now on the basis of what we've just unpacked from verse 22. Number one, when God calls us and regenerates us, he gives us and justifies us by a faith that will not ultimately fail. When God calls us and regenerates us, he gives us a faith that will not ultimately fail. The word ultimately is important. We'll unpack it. If salvation and justification in particular are entirely wrought by God, not you, not me, do you see how it can't fail? Either God gives us saving faith, or he doesn't. There's no in between. Either God has elected us from eternity past, regenerated us at a predetermined moment in history, causing us to be born again, gifting us with authentic faith such that we believe and keep believing and are justified irrevocably on the basis of that faith. Either he's done that or he hasn't. God does not change his mind about our salvation. He does not justify us one day and revoke that justification the next day. And he is not so powerless that you yourself are able to revoke it. Some people think this way, that you can revoke it or somehow erase your own name out of the Lamb's Book of Life. He is sovereign, which means he is all powerful, more powerful than you. And despite the fact that there is a future dimension of our justification that we will experience in the courtroom of heaven, justification does not come in pieces. That's not what this teaching was. Justification does not come in pieces. Justification is not a process whereby we become more justified over time. I hope I get justified enough. That would be false. Justification is a verdict. It is a singular act where God reckons us righteous. Not because we're righteous, we're not, but because Christ is, and his righteousness is credited to us just as it was to Abraham by faith. And one of the reasons that this is so important is that so many believers go through life without any assurance or security of their salvation whatsoever. Why? There's a number of reasons, but the main one is this: because they're not basing it entirely on God. They're basing it on themselves, or at least in part on themselves. And that is a recipe for spiritual depression, if not spiritual suicide. One of the points of the gospel is for us to get our eyes off of ourselves. If we look to ourselves and our own strength and our own successes for assurance or for security, we will never experience either. We will never experience either. Why? Because we're not good enough. We fail. The whole point of sovereign grace is that it's not up to you and it's not dependent on you ultimately. Continue to highlight that word ultimately. We're coming back to it. Justification comes by faith in Christ's finished work on our behalf, something we'll be unpacking in full next week from verses 24 and 25. It does not come to us by faith in what he did plus being good enough. That is a heresy that Paul goes to great lengths in virtually every epistle he ever wrote to combat. There are no steps. There are no stages in justification. Not guilty has no pieces. Forgiven is simply forgiven. Accepted is accepted. Either we're in Christ or we're not. There's no halfway in and halfway out. If you're in him, you have all of him. If you're outside of him, you have none of him. And being in him means that you have his righteousness and his forgiveness and you're redeemed. And all of that happens by and in the first moment of faith. And faith happens by the will of God, not by the will of Brian or anyone else. This is why theology is important. This is why a right, Bible-saturated, Christ-exalting, God-centered view of salvation is essential. The universe nor salvation revolve around us. All things revolve around God and for his glory. Amen?
Amen.
And if we get this, and as your pastor, I deeply want this for each one of you, we will have a full and unshakable justification, and we will experience the assurance of our everlasting salvation for the rest of our life. Number two, God himself will see to it that you persevere in faith. God himself will see to it that you persevere in faith. This is a persevering faith. Obviously, this is closely related to the first point about him giving us a faith that will not ultimately fail. And so in many ways, they simply go together. So we're still kind of unpacking both of these together. But for those of you who are still objecting in your minds about your own imperfections, notice that I said God will see to it that you persevere in faith, not that he will see to it that you persevere in perfection. And it grieves me. It grieves me that for some reason there are many Christians out there who think that once they're justified, they have to be perfect to remain justified. And every time they blow it, they doubt the authenticity of their justification. Of course, we strive for perfection to the glory of God, but we will never attain it on this side of eternity. And this is God's plan. Let me say this another way. God's sovereign plan from before the foundations of the world is that you would be justified by faith and that you would then struggle imperfectly for the rest of your life in a process called sanctification, in which we become more like him over time and are transformed into his image over time. And we put to death the deeds of the flesh over time. And we practically kill sin and grow in holiness over time. This is God's plan. And anyone who tells you differently is a liar. God has many reasons for this. And the chief reason is that he gets more glory by doing it this way than if he had simply taken us straight from justification to glorification in an instant.
Amen.
He could have done that. He is not bound by anyone or anything. He does as he pleases, when he pleases, period. And it has pleased him to put his people through a process called sanctification. And it is an imperfect one. And the reasons for this are many, and they'll have to be a subject of a future sermon. For now, what I believe God wants us to see is that if our faith is genuine, wrought by him as the supernatural response to him regenerating us and causing us to be born again, then he himself will see to it that we persevere in faith. And that very statement has all kinds of applications. We probably know that by now, Romans 8:30 is the classic unbreakable chain of salvation. We've quoted it many times, and we'll quote it many more times this month. It says this. I'll put it on the screen. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You see that? It's unbreakable. There are no dropouts in the kingdom of God, even when our eyes deceive us and tell us that there are. And most of those conversations start with I knew a guy. In light of the already but not yet realities of our salvation, virtually every piece of our salvation has begun, if indeed we have put our trust and our faith in God, but has not been totally consummated. And the consummation will happen on the basis of what has already been done. Stick with me here. This is really important. You want security? You want assurance? Here it is. The past and the future experiences of our salvation are inseparably linked. They're linked together. And therefore, Romans 8:30 is not the only unbreakable chain of salvation, but in fact, every aspect of our salvation is this way. Unbreakable and guaranteed. God has justified us and he will justify us. He has adopted us and he will. He has resurrected us and he will. He has redeemed us and he will. He has sanctified us and he will. He has glorified us and he will. And if he doesn't, he's a liar. But praise God, he cannot lie. And all of that is just another way of saying what Paul says in Philippians 1:6, namely, and I am sure, circle that word in your Bible, of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Hear this. By beginning a work in us, hear this. Wake up, this is really important. By beginning a good work in us, God has put his own reputation and his own namesake and his own glory on the line. And there is absolutely nothing in the universe that he is more committed to than his own glory. And that's why this is so precious, because out of his great love for us, God has chosen, he didn't have to, he has chosen to link our salvation with his glory. And therefore, he will go to the ends of the universe, and indeed has in his Son on the cross, to see to it that we persevere in faith to the end. Amen. Before we move on, let me reiterate that our sanctification and our experience of faith in this life is imperfect. We will experience times of doubt and unbelief. It doesn't mean that this doesn't exist. We will experience times where our trust and our confidence in God wavers. We may deeply wrestle with God during particular seasons of life. We may even experience times of significant wandering off the path of righteousness, as so many great saints before us have done. But wavering in our faith doesn't unjustify us if we've been truly justified. A born-again Christian cannot be unborn. And as Bob so clearly taught last week, if we are his, he will see to it that we make it. We are on a leash, and he'll only let that leash be unraveled so far before he'll bring us back. He does not cut the leash, and he does not lose one single sheep. So I'll end with this point with this. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, he who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Amen. Praise God. This is not dependent on your faithfulness. It is dependent on his faithfulness. Lastly, application point number 3, lest I be misunderstood with the first 2 points. We must be vigilant to persevere in the faith. We must be vigilant to persevere in the faith. Well, Brian, how does that work? That seems like you're contradicting yourself. No. That too. Tammy said, come back next week. No, I wouldn't leave you hanging that much. Once saved, always saved is absolutely true. So long as you understand it as once truly, authentically, genuinely believing, always so. Once truly believing, always truly believing. And one of the ways that God has ordained our persevering in the faith and our continuing in genuine belief is by our very own striving. Don't miss this. Whenever you speak about the invincible sovereignty of God in anything, but especially in salvation, you always have those who object with questions like, okay, well, why pray? Why preach? Why evangelize? Why disciple? Why endure or strive or obey or anything else? If it's all going to happen anyway, according to the way that God has predetermined it to happen, why do anything? And that's not a bad question, so long as it's posed from a position of humility and not the arrogance that I just modeled. And the answer is that the answer to why we must be vigilant to persevere in the faith is the same as the answer to all those questions. They all have the same answer. Namely, God is sovereign and he has ordained the means just as much as he has ordained the end. If I were to tell you that God has, this is an example, I'm not prophesying over anybody. If I were to tell you that God has ordained that you make it home this afternoon, would you respond to me by saying, okay, then I'll just sit right here in this chair and wait for God to teleport me home? Of course not. And if you did, you're clearly misunderstanding, or you're 2, or you're 14. The fact that God has ordained you to make it home this afternoon does not negate the fact that he has also ordained that you get up and walk out of here when we're done. This makes sense to us. Likewise, the fact that our salvation is secure does not mean that we put forth no effort in the sanctification process. Rather, God has ordained that the pathway to that unshakable end be our own spirit-wrought, grace-enabled, God-glorifying striving to the end. And this point is so important. Churches have split over this misunderstanding. Denominations claim one side or the other. This is so important. God has called us to run a race and to fight for faith and to strive to enter by the narrow gate and endure to the end. This will involve blood, sweat, and tears. Knowing that our faith is rock solid and totally in the hands of our Heavenly Father does not make us careless or lazy about it. It doesn't make us idle or lead us to treat our spiritual lives flippantly. If it does, we prove that at best, we're in a very dangerous place spiritually, and at worst, our faith is illegitimate. Because legitimate, God-given faith that justifies will produce ongoing sanctification, and it will persevere in the faith. The doctrine of eternal security doesn't produce retired, recliner-warming people. It produces confident, hope-filled saints who fight for faith like no other because they know they're secure. Read Revelation. Knowing that we win doesn't make us go to sleep. It makes us fight all the harder and with greater joy because our eternal destiny is secure. We don't fight hoping to be good enough. We fight knowing that we aren't good enough, but that God is pleased in our fighting, that we come to know and cherish him more through our warfare, and that he has ordained it as the very means of our security. And even though there is real effort being talked about here, the strength of these truths remove anxieties, burdens, insecurities, fears, and doubts. These truths are a wake-up call for the spiritually careless, and they are rest for the weary, balm for the hurting, strength for the weak, and encouragement for the downcast. And so we fight for faith like Abraham did, fully convinced that he will do what he has promised. And what he has promised to do is see to it that genuine faith will not fail, and that every facet of our salvation will be completed and consummated in him. And so this morning, family, as we wait for the day when God will openly crown us with that which is already ours in Christ, I invite you to both receive and believe the future promise of an already finished work. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for the gift of faith and the confidence that we can have that it will not fail in the most ultimate sense. It may fail for a time or for a season, but it won't fail in the end because it rests most ultimately in your hands, not ours. The question is never, will all Christians make it to glory? Rather, the question is, are we truly Christians? The gospel is totally centered on you and your Son. The good news is about you and what you have already done, and your work and your sacrifice in Christ was not weak. It was perfect and powerful beyond the very capacities of our imagination. We thank you for your strength and we thank you for your sovereignty. You and you alone are all powerful, all purposeful, and bound by nothing. And for this we praise you. Father, I pray that there would be no confusion here. Don't let anyone misunderstand me as teaching a works-based or an unsure or an incomplete justification that comes in stages. And if anyone is confused, I pray that you would prompt them to come speak with me or to come speak with Bob. This text and this teaching is meant and is designed to fill us with rock-solid hope, not deflate it. And so I ask that you would take your word and plant it within our hearts in such a way as to stabilize us more than ever before. And lastly, Lord, I pray that you would give us a right understanding of the way that you have chosen to work out your invincible ends through our own actions, participations, and partnering with you. Truly, your ways are not ours. This is not the way we would have done it, but we trust you and we trust your ways over our own. Fill us with your Spirit. Pour out your grace upon us. Give us what we need to fight for faith every day with the assurance that it will not fail and that you will not leave us or forsake us. And we ask these things on the basis of your own glory, your reputation, and for your namesake. We love you. We adore you. And it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.